We're studying about the church, godly order. I hope you're not being offended by what I have to say. I'm not critical of you or your church as you speak of it. And I certainly am not critical of any of my fellow Christians. I recognize that none of us are following the scriptural pattern perfectly. But I would like to encourage you to try to do so. If it is possible for you to influence those with whom you associate to get closer to the scripture, this will be a benefit to all. If it is not possible, you may find it necessary to sever your connections with an unscriptural association and to find the place where you are free to carry out the Word of God. Remember that if you are a child of God, you're responsible to do His work in His way. If you're not a child of God, what I have to say about the church may interest you, but not exactly concern you. For you see, you do not become a member of God's church by putting your name on a church roll, by being baptized and joining some organization. You must be born into the family of God. You must receive Christ as your Savior. And only those who have received Him are a part of the church, which is His body. I'd like to discuss with you just now something about the financing of the church. Now, finances have been blown all out of proportion in the professing church today. What does money really mean to God? Well, the Lord says, "What do you have to give to me? The silver and the gold are mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Certainly, money is not important to God because of its own value. In fact, in the 16th chapter of Luke, where the Lord Jesus was teaching about these things, He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." And the least that He was talking about here was earthly riches. God esteems money to be the very least. It should not have the place that it has in the professing church. Now, He also esteems it to be a proof of our love for Him whenever it is given freely. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." And again in verse 24, "Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So when Christians give, if they give properly, if they give with the right motive, they do so to prove their love for the Lord Jesus. Now you know how important money is to carnal men. Men who do not know the Lord, or men who know the Lord but are not going on in touch with Him. You know how important it is in an unspiritual church, but you know also how important it may be to the work of the Lord. So, because the work of the Lord needs to be financed, the Lord has given us some scriptural principles. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he deals with this subject exhaustively. And the principle in verse 7 of chapter 9 is this: "Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." You must remember that God Himself is the supreme giver. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God is a giver. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. He gave His life. He shed His life's blood. God has given you everything that there is to give. Some of you haven't received all of God's gifts. Some of you have rejected His best gift. You haven't received Christ. You may be religious, but you may never have definitely received the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have, Then what you do in the way of giving, sharing in the financing of the local church should be done voluntarily, and the motive should be your love for the Lord Jesus. Then, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 3, it should be done in secret. Let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth. It should be done liberally. In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, there are 24 superlatives, words which express abundance. And this is the way Christians ought to give. This is the way God gave. But in Philippians chapter 1, he tells us that it ought to be done sensibly. We ought to be careful that we don't support something that we shouldn't. We ought to be careful that we give where it is really needed and in a sensible and orderly way. Now, this is the privilege of believers only. He says, freely ye have received, freely give, Matthew 10 and 8. And he says, as ye abound in faith, so in this grace also, 1 Corinthians 8 and 7. So you see, you must be a believer before you can do anything for God. He says it is more blessed to give than to receive, and he certainly is not going to let you be more blessed than he is. He must give first before you can give to him. Now it is the responsibility of churches to make it possible for Christians to give, not unsaved people. A promiscuous taking up of collections from unsaved people is absolutely unscriptural. We're told this plainly in John's third epistle. He says, for this cause they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. The Lord has supported me ever since 1930 without a salary or an income, and I have never knowingly taken anything from unconverted people. I've never taken up a public collection. Wherever I hold special meetings, that's one thing that I insist upon, that no public collections be taken. We're told plainly in 1 Corinthians 16 that it's on the first day of the week when the Christians are meeting together to take the Lord's Supper. This is the time that they are to take up their collection. This is the time they are to lay by in store according as God has prospered them. So it's the responsibility of the church to give opportunity for this, to appoint honest deacons to take care of it, according to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 to 23, provide for things honestly. It's our responsibility to teach giving. The Apostle Paul said in the 20th of Acts, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, and he mentions among other things that he taught was giving. It's the responsibility of the local company of Christians to meet their obligations promptly, not go begging at the back door of the devil, not trying to get the people of the town to support the church, but supporting it by the Christians themselves, by their own giving. It's the responsibility of the local church to care for the needy ones. There should never be any necessity for a poor Christian among us to find his relief through some government agency. Christians should look after one another. It's our responsibility to support those who teach us. Those who minister to us in spiritual things are to be ministered to in carnal things. And then according to Philippians 4, it's our responsibility to send the gospel into the regions beyond. And a church which is operated in a scriptural way will be a church which is interested in missions, the spread of the gospel in this land and in other lands. Now, this need not be done by any begging method. It is not my responsibility to tell you how much to give or to urge you to give. Remember, he says, God loveth a cheerful giver. It's not to be of necessity and not to be grudgingly. The teaching of our Lord Jesus as given through the Apostle Paul's lips in the 20th of Acts is this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. Or, as one version puts it, it is happier to give than to get. And if you have understood and appreciated the great gift of God, if you realize how much God did for you in giving His only begotten Son and in giving you so many blessings and mercies daily and in giving you a home eternal in the heavens, you'll be glad. You'll respond liberally. You'll be glad to have a share in getting this to others. If, on the other hand, you've never received God's gift, it might seem pretty hard for you, for someone to expect you to share in paying for religious observances and for religious functions. And you're perfectly right. If you haven't received the Lord Jesus, you have no right to give. This is a privilege of Christians only. If you're responsible for the activities of a professing church of Christ, let me exhort you, brother, to be careful that you carry it on in the scriptural way. The name of the Lord has been dishonored by begging methods. The name of the Lord has been dishonored by financing through all kinds of entertainments and things of this sort. Let us remember that the scriptural order is always the right order, and where Christians are taught properly and are given opportunity to give in a scriptural manner, if they're in touch with the Lord, they will respond, and the work of the Lord will prosper, and the name of the Lord will be honored. God is a giving God. Let us be thankful to Him, and having received His gifts, let us be glad for the opportunity of giving liberally ourselves. Our Father, we ask You to bless Thy word to us. Save the unsaved, we pray. Help Thy dear children. Help us to be grateful. Help us to appreciate what the Lord has done for us. Help us to do what we can to get this word out to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is your friend John Walden from Colorado Springs. We're continuing our studies in the subject of the church, and we're trying to follow the simple New Testament pattern, regardless of the traditions of various groups and of the various usages of the word church. Just now I'd like to have a study with you on the subject of discipline in the church. Now the word discipline really means child training. It would include teaching, according to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 12 to 16, he tells us there that we ought not to continue to be babies, little children. We ought to grow up. We ought to learn. And the Lord has provided for us so that we can grow up. Child training includes chastisement. The Lord has to chastise His people sometimes. But some responsibility for correcting things that are not right is placed in the hands of the Christians themselves. A local congregation of Christians following the simple New Testament pattern must have some discipline. The reasons for this are, first of all, that God is holy. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we've got to keep sin out of our lives and out of the local congregation of believers. Because sin is like leaven. It permeates the whole until all the Christians can be defiled by any sin that is permitted in the life of even one of these. And then our testimony before the world is dependent upon our keeping Christians right, keeping the testimony clean. There are at least seven forms of discipline in the New Testament. The simplest and mildest form of discipline is that of personal trespass. The Lord Jesus Himself mentioned it in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And this is reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul writes to them about some Christians going to law against one another. And this is very wrong. It's forbidden in the Scripture. No Christian should ever sue another Christian at law. He said, you must not go to law before the unjust. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And then he says, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So personal trespass is to be judged in the local church and taken care of before it grows into something worse. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he tells us about another kind of discipline, and this is discipline for disorderly walk. And this is what he says about it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We command you, brethren, verse 6 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, this word disorderly is a military term, and it means out of rank, out of step. A Christian who is disorderly is one who is out of step. And he is to be disciplined by withdrawing ourselves from him. That is, showing him that we disapprove of what he is doing. Then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, we're told, if any man be overtaken in a fault. Now, this isn't outward sin, but this is falling into an error, making a mistake. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, he carries it a step further. Here you have the problem of a person who is openly rebellious. Them that sin, and the word for sin here is a word that means open sin or rebellion. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. This is public rebuke. Now, I know that these things are not practiced in very many congregations of Christians, but this is a scriptural pattern. I'm trying to show you in these studies how God intended that the church should be conducted. In Titus chapter 3, we have the case of what is called a heretic. Now, a heretic simply means a lopsided person. A person who is majoring on minors, a person who has one string on his harp and he harps on that all the time. The truth that he is teaching may be a truth, but he may be overdoing it. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So you see, the local church has control over the teaching as well as over the actions of its fellow members. In the 16th chapter of Romans, we're warned against those who cause divisions among the Lord's people. Now I beseech you, brethren, verse 17 says, mark them which cause divisions. And this is in the present and continuous tense. Those who are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now the seventh and most serious of all forms of discipline is for two different things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, discipline may reach the point of putting away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's exactly the way he words it. Read the whole fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and see that the Lord will not permit the sins of covetousness, extortion, railing, fornication, drunkenness, idolatry. He will not permit these things to go on among God's people. And if a person who is called a brother is guilty of these things, he says you must judge them. You must put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, very much the same thing is said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 19, where he warns against those who are teaching false doctrine. And this, of course, is doctrine that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus or dishonors the person and work of the Lord Jesus in some way. Such persons are not welcome among the Lord's people. Now, there are many companies of Christians who say, well, we receive only our members. This is unscriptural. Then there are others who say, we receive everybody. We just leave it up to the person. This, too, is unscriptural. We are to receive all those who give evidence of being genuinely saved, really born-again people, and whose lives are clean, free from immorality, and whose doctrine is pure, free from anything that would dishonor the person of Christ, any teaching that is unscriptural. Now, discipline, according to the Word of God, is to be ministered by the elder brethren, the elders in a given assembly, and is to be ratified by the whole congregation, for he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, some are afraid of this. They say, well, I don't feel that we're capable of judging others. The Bible says we mustn't judge. But the Bible also says, beware of false teachers. So you ought to have discernment enough to know whether they are or are not. You certainly can tell if a man is drunk or not. And if he's persisting in it, we're not judging this man. We're simply acting on the scriptural principle that sin is not to be allowed among the Lord's people. Now, there ought to be shame and contrition and repentance on the part of all Christians, because whenever one person is guilty of wrongdoing, we can be very sure that all of us are responsible to some in some degree. According to Leviticus 6 and verse 29, they were all to eat the sin offering. Whenever a sin offering was brought, they all shared in eating this sin offering. And when we realize that there is sin among the people of God, we all ought to be affected by it. And then when discipline is carried out, there ought to be a right attitude on the part of the elders who act for the congregation, and there should be a right attitude on the part of the younger Christians. They must realize that this is being done for the honor of the Lord Jesus and for the good of all his people. You see, there is great responsibility in being numbered among those who are saved, being a part of the local congregation. But if I'm speaking to someone today who has never received Christ as Savior, you are not disciplined as a child of God because you are not God's child, but you will be judged as a criminal and sent away into God's prison house. If you would just come to the Lord Jesus and have your sins put away, receive the Lord as Savior, then you would have a part among the people of God, and the things that I've been reading to you today would concern you. If you are a child of God, remember the responsibilities that you have to maintain a testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. Be careful of your own actions. Our Father, we pray about thy word just now spoken, that it may help thy children, that those who are not yet saved might come to our Savior very soon. We pray in his name. Amen.